Our text today is from the 10th chapter of John, and we're going to start reading with verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 10, 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, quote, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. You may be seated. Jesus is concluding the last public sermon that the Apostle John records. It's been a rather lengthy sermon. He's had Jewish leaders there that couldn't stand him, had to get rid of him. He had followers of the Jewish leaders. And then he had all these hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were enamored with him, many of whom were coming to believe in him. And you remember during the past several chapters, Jesus was quite combative. In other words, when we started looking at these passages, going back to John 7, we saw that Jesus is picking a fight with Pharisees. Now, there's nothing unusual about being combative when you preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem to all kinds of enemies and to friends. And whenever you preach the gospel, you will do combat. You will fight against all the forces of hell trying to keep people deaf and silent. You will do combat because you want to bring the Word of God to bear upon people's consciences, so they'll feel their guilt and want to fall on their faces before Jesus Christ. And you remember what the preaching of the gospel always does when it's faithfully preached. Paul said it's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. That is, when the gospel's faithfully preached, like Jesus is doing it here, those who hear it and believe it are going to experience life. But when you preach the gospel like Jesus is preaching it here, those who are hostile to it will become even more hostile and more violent in their opposition. So that's what we're seeing going on here. Jesus is preaching. Many people are believing his message. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the like are becoming more and more violent, seeking to kill him, to stone him, to get rid of him. They can't stand what he's saying. They will not believe it. They don't have the ears to believe it. And so there's a great division taking place in Jerusalem. After Jesus finishes this sermon, he leaves Jerusalem. The next time, and then he goes around ministering in the countryside. The next time he goes to Jerusalem will be on Palm Sunday. When he rides a donkey into town as a triumphant conquering king. And 7 days later, 6 days later, is crucified. So John doesn't want us to forget that. Things are getting closer and closer and closer to the hour that Jesus came to give up his life for us. And so this last part of the sermon that he's been preaching in John 10 has been the most repulsive to the Jews. Because Jesus is saying to them, I am the good shepherd. Now we've heard that so many times in our lives, it just sounds so harmless. It sounds so comforting. No, who's going to get mad over anybody saying, I am the good shepherd? The Jewish leaders. Because what Jesus is saying in that one little sentence, I am your God incarnate. I am the creator of the world and Jehovah in human flesh. I am, remember that's the definition of the word Jehovah in Exodus 4, I am that I am, the good shepherd. And remember in the Old Testament, Jehovah is called the shepherd. He's called the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, they sing praises. The Lord, the Jehovah, is my shepherd. So these Pharisees knew exactly what he was doing, whether the crowds did or not. This man is claiming to be God. Not in some kind of generic sense. Not in some kind of mystical or general sense. This man is claiming to be our God. Not only that, but the scribes and the Pharisees were called shepherds. And they were pathetic shepherds. And they got the contrast. They didn't miss what Jesus was doing. I am the good shepherd, not you boys. I'm looking right at you. And you're not the good shepherds. You have betrayed God's flock. I've come to heal people, to give them life. And you, here was a blind man that was healed, and you excommunicated him from the synagogue. What kind of shepherd are you? So you can just see him boiling as Jesus compares himself as the one good shepherd against all these false shepherds. And so they asked Jesus, just a review from last week, they asked Jesus, they said to him, well, why don't you just plainly tell us, we're tired of being in suspense, why don't you just plainly tell us whether you're Messiah or not? And Jesus said, I've been telling you. And my works, my miracles, they've been telling you. No man can do what I've been doing. Any of you scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis, any of you ever made a blind man see? Any of you heal a paralytic man? Any of you raise the dead? I've been telling you from my works, my miraculous works, over and over and over. I am God, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah. And you wouldn't believe my works. But my sheep do. Now he's talking to these people. Most religious experts in Jerusalem. You know why you don't follow me? You know why you don't believe my word, why you don't trust me, why you don't look at my works and see the work, the display of the handiwork of God? Because you are not my sheep. The only other thing they could be is goats. We know they're wolves. We know they're destructive. They're thieves and robbers and strangers to the flock of sheep that he'd been talking about. But they're also goats. Into the world when Christ comes, he's going to put all the sheep on his right hand. And he's putting all the goats on his left hand. And the sheep, he's going to give everlasting life. And the goats, he's going to send to everlasting condemnation. And Jesus looks at these rulers and he says, the reason you don't believe me and the reason you can't see and appreciate my miracles, you are not my sheep. What a way to win people and to win friends and influence people. He should have taken that course by John Carnegie. I know it's Dale Carnegie, but I always say. He should have taken the course. But Jesus knew exactly what he's doing. He's separating the sheep and the goats. You and I can't do it. You and I, there may be people that we think are great Christians, and they're not. There may be people out there that we don't think are Christians, and they may be. But Jesus knows the heart of every person. Remember he told the woman at the well? He said, go tell your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, I know. I know what's in the heart of people. So he's separating the goats from the sheep. And he says, here's what my sheep are like. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They bear the ear and hoof brand. That is, they hear, they love my voice. And when they hear my voice, they follow it. What is his voice? Does that mean during the day, in day in and day out, we hear as Christians, we're led by some audible voice of God? No, God has not spoken audibly to anybody since the last apostle died. And he has nothing more to say to us audibly until Jesus comes again. That tells you how great the Bible is. Everything God wants you to know between now and the second coming, even if it's a million years away, is in this book. That's the one place where you can hear God's voice. So Jesus says, you're not my sheep. That's why you don't respond to me. But here's what my sheep do. They love my voice when I call them out of darkness into light. They love my voice in the pages of Holy Scripture. And they follow me wherever that word leads them. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Man can't give another man to everlasting life. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees aren't dummies. They know exactly what's going on. This man just claimed to give everlasting life to people. Only God can do that, and we know he's not God. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, not even you. My Father, not your Father, not our Father, my Father, I'm in a unique sense with relation to God that you're not, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands or out of my hands. Why? Verse 30, and this got him. I mean, this really got him. I and the Father are one. You notice what they did in the next verse. They immediately took up stones again, to throw at him. They couldn't tolerate it. I and my Father are one. Now let me tell you a little Greek lesson. You know, in foreign languages, how many of you had a foreign language? In foreign languages, nouns have genders. Masculine, feminine, neuter. One is not masculine here. I and the Father are one, and the word one is not masculine. It's neuter. In other words, he's saying, not that I and the Father are one person, then it would be masculine. I and the Father are one person. That's not what he said. I and the Father are one in essence and in substance. We're different persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but I and the Father are equally God. So verse 31, the Jews took up stone against him to stone him. And now Jesus is going to thrust in the sword. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Are you stoning me for healing the paralytic? Or are you stoning me for healing the nobleman's son? Or are you stoning me for healing that blind man who was blind from birth? Or are you going to stone me for raising the dead? Or are you going to stone me for my general works of obeying God and not treating people in any other way than God would have me treat them? Which one of my works are you going to stone me for? He knew that. There was no answer to that. So here's what the Jews said, verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They say, it's not your works that bother us. It's your words. It's what you claim for yourself. It burns us to our core when you tell us that you are God Himself in human flesh. That is such a hideous crime that it deserves a death penalty, according to the Old Testament. And they knew it. But they didn't want to go through the process of trial. They were ready to pick up stones right then and there without due process and murdering. They said, it's not your works we're worried about. See, they couldn't argue with the works. Of course they didn't like his works. Well, but you can't say publicly before a whole crowd of thousands of people who are starting to like Jesus and who've seen some of the miracles, we don't like your miracles of healing people and raising people from the dead. They're not about to say that. So they say, it's not your works that bother us, it's what you say, it's your words, you're committed blasphemy. And then notice what they say that shows they've never been neutral about Jesus. They were and are now prejudiced against him. You have committed blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. We know what you are. You keep claiming to be the Son of God and all these things. I am the Good Shepherd. But we know you're a man. We know you're not God. At least, we can't afford to admit you are. And you're a man who has been blasphemous enough to make himself out to be God. Well, you and I know Jesus didn't make himself out to be anything. He was God. And he is God. He wasn't playing games. This wasn't something he was pretending to be. He was God in human flesh. And then he answers them with another, quoting the Bible, in another unanswerable attack on them. See if you can understand what he did. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, his law too, but you make such a big deal about wanting to obey the law of God. You don't even know what the law of God says. You realize you're jumping on me and claiming me to be blasphemous because I said I'm the Son of God, whereas your law itself in Psalm 82 actually says to judges, quote, I said you are gods. And judges are called gods right there in Psalm 82. And Jesus said, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say to him, that is himself, whom the Father sanctified, set apart, and sent into this world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, get the reasoning. Let's go back to Psalm 82. So you can see what Jesus is doing. He just wiped them out. You get the argument. Why you want to stone me? What good work have I done that deserves stoning? None of your good works, just your words. You're a man that claims to be God. Jesus said, why would you get mad at me for saying I'm the Son of God when your own Bible calls judges gods and sons of the Most High? All right, let's see how that is devastating to them. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. Now, let me tell you something about this psalm, because we're going to spend a little time with it. There are a lot of people, evangelical, liberals, scholars, who don't like Psalm 82. You have some people that say a preacher should never preach on Psalm 82, because Psalm 82 is about politics. And it's about politicians, and it's about judges, and a preacher should never preach about politics and politicians. But then you have other people that claim to be Christians. I just read one this morning. He's famous and pathetic. He said, this is not a Christian psalm because it is polytheistic. It teaches that there's more gods than one. It says in verse 1, God makes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the, and then the New American Standard said rulers, but that's not a translation, that's interpretation. If you look in the margin, it says gods, Elohim. So, this is polytheistic. It's God, and then all these other Elohim gods. Well, it's neither one of them. Let's see what it says. Weigh every word. Jesus is concluding his sermon on the truth of this verse, this chapter. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods, the judges. How long will you judge unjustly, you rulers? You puny, pathetic human beings, you gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, judges. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, he's not talking to Christians. He's not talking to Israel generally. He's talking about these rulers, these judges who are judging unjustly and mistreating the poor and the disadvantaged. And he said, I said you were gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the other princes. So here, this psalm is addressing false judges in Israel. People that were not administering God's justice, taking advantage of people, mistreating widows and orphans, dealing out decisions that were not based upon the law of God, calling good evil and evil good, condemning the righteous, justifying the wicked. God says here, in times like that, when judges are evil people, the foundations of the earth shook. When you have a country whose judges you cannot trust for making decisions not based upon the law of God, the earth shakes, the foundations of society shake. It's a serious thing. Particularly when you represent God as a judge. You stand in His authority. Your responsibility is to apply justice as He defines it. Your responsibility is to administer justice in terms of His law. And when you don't do that, the foundations shake. And you will die like men. You're identified uniquely as sons of the Most High. You represent God Himself. But you'll die just like any of the other wicked princes. Rush Dooney said something years ago. He said, if a judge is not a champion of the law of God, he's a hatchet man for the status quo. I know a lot of hatchet men. A few days ago, I had Dan Jordan's funeral. Dan Jordan's son, Bert, was a lawyer in Alabama. And Alabama, years ago, closed down all the abortion clinics. And they got Bert to represent them in the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals. Because the abortion clinic had appealed the decision to a federal court. I decided I'm going to go see what's happening. So there were three judges on the Circuit Court of Appeal, and the representative of the abortion clinic got up first. He didn't have to make a case. They were old buddies. I'm watching all this. The three judges on the bench and the young attorney were talking about ball games. Publicly in the courtroom. How do you think the Braves are going to do this year? How's your daddy? I mean, they just talk like old friends, these three federal judges and the young attorney representing the abortion clinics. And then after talking to like that for a few minutes, they say you can sit down. He didn't have to present his case or anything. Now it's Bert Jordan's turn. And he comes to the podium. And as soon as he steps to the podium, one judge says, you're making a lot of money off Alabama on this case, aren't you? And they said, and I guess you want us to apply the United States Constitution. I'm listening. He said, we're not going to apply the Constitution. We're going to apply the precedents of the Supreme Court. One of which is Roe versus Wade. So sit down. He didn't get to make his case. They'd already made up their mind. They were going to defend the murder of unborn babies. That's what you call hatchet men for the status quo. There are not many champions of God's law that sit on judicial benches. There was one in the middle part of the 20th century, Indian, named Judge Learned Hand, a federal judge. And he had more cases overturned by the Supreme Court than any sitting federal judge. Larry McDonald used to call him the greatest federal judge never to have sat on the Supreme Court. That's a whole other story. Let's get back now here to our story. So that's what these judges were. These judges in Israel were not representing God's law. They were not representing the justice of God, even though they were put in office to represent God and His law. God says, I call you gods because you represented me. I call you sinned me. I gave you the authority to apply and enforce my law, and you did not, so you will die like the men you are. And then the psalm ends. With this, what amounts to messianic prayer. Arise, O God, you judge the earth. You come in person. These good-for-nothing judges are not going to do it. So, Lord, you arise and you come to earth and you come in person and you judge the judges. For it is thou who dost possess all the nations. That's a prayer for you and me to pray. 2,000 years ago, God arose and came to earth to judge the judges and nations. And now we must continue to pray, Lord, from your seat at God's right hand, the judge of all judges, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, come in your providence and by your spirit and judge these reprobate hatchet men for the status quo. And restore justice so that the foundations of our society will shake no more. The reason the country is like it is we quit praying like that. All right, let's go back to John 10. Now do you see what Jesus' argument is? Why they hate him? It's not what you do, Jesus, that bothers us. It's what you say. And you're a man, you're trying to make yourself God. We know that's not true. And Jesus said, what's the problem you had with calling me God? In your Bible, judges are called gods. And if these judges are called gods, how much more is it appropriate for me, the Messiah, to call myself the Son of God? If these profane men can still be called sons of God and gods, how much more appropriate is it for me to say I am God and I am His Son? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and we'll get to the parenthesis in a minute. What a parenthesis that is. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God, which I really am, and my works prove it? But now let's look at that parenthesis. Verse 35. He quotes Psalm 82 in verse 34, and then in verse 35, he said, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, that says far more than it looks like on the surface. The scripture, first of all, it says in verse 34, is it not written in the law? Guess what? Psalm 82 is not found in the law section of the Old Testament. The law in the Old Testament is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Jesus says, is it not written in your law? He knew where it was. He's saying the whole Old Testament is the law of God. The whole Old Testament is the revelation of God's will for judges and for men and for nations. And he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Everything that's Holy Scripture. And remember, his Old Testament in Hebrew was the same as our Old Testament. The scripture, the law of God, which is the entire canon of the Old Testament, and now the New Testament, cannot be broken. That is, it cannot be deprived of any power by any accusation that it's erroneous. He says, even this little word, gods, is the word of the living God, and that little teeny word cannot be broken. It cannot be proven wrong. It cannot be deprived of its power by somebody claiming that it's merely the word of man. The scripture, down to the most minute words, cannot be broken. And any attempt to break the scriptures in their power and their authority is simply to break yourselves on them, Mr. Jewish leaders. I mean, you got to get the picture here. Jesus is not being nice. He is being loving because he loves his sheep. But he is not being nice. He's exposing the wickedness of these false judges. He said, I'm basing my argument on one word, the word gods in Hebrew. And that is as unbreakable as anything else in the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you and I can say that to this very day. The Scripture cannot be broken. The 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament cannot be broken. No man will ever deprive them of their power. No man will ever prove any errors to take place in the Scriptures. Now, when your children go to college, there'll be some PhD with a squeaky clean PhD and his horn-rimmed glasses and a little bow tie and striped button-down shirt and a little mustache. And he'll tell your children in his classroom, there's a lot of errors in the Bible, which he learned from his professor, which his professor learned from his. And most of the time, all you have to do to shut up these little guys is to say, which ones are that, are those? Which errors are you talking about? And 9 times out of 10, they have no idea. They're just mouthing what somebody else taught them. There are no errors in the Bible. That's the point. The Scripture cannot be broken. If you can prove an error in the Bible, you don't have any reason to believe anything else in the Bible. If the world was not created out of nothing by the Word of God in 6 days, if that's wrong, why do you believe what the Bible teaches you about Jesus? You have no rational reason to believe it. If it's wrong in one place, you have no basis for trusting it in any other place. But it's not wrong in any place. There are no errors in the Scripture. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. You say, what about all the studies and all the tests and all the doctoral dissertations? There are no studies and doctrinal dissertations that disprove the Bible. But all these PhDs and the like who've written these things and attempting to do so have broken themselves on it. There's no neutral objectivity in them. Just like in the Pharisees. You're a man. We've always known you're a man. You've said all these things playing like you're God. We know you're a man. How'd they know he was a man? What was their evidence for believing? What was their rationale for believing that Jesus was just a man? I'll tell you what I was taught in seminary by professors who did not believe any of the miracles of Jesus took place. I'm going to give you their argument. I'm not going to exaggerate. Their argument for not believing that the miracles of Jesus took place is, miracles don't happen. Therefore, the miracles of Jesus didn't happen. That's the basis of their argument. They presuppose something for which they have no proof because they don't want to believe the other. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. And that's what anybody's doing who says that the Scriptures cannot be trusted. How do you know? What's your authority for saying that? Nobody has ever disproved the Bible, nor will they ever. Or Jesus is wrong. Now that's the other thing. Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. Is he wrong or not? And if he is wrong, why do you believe him when he says he's the Savior of the world? We got to go on. Jesus said in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. If I haven't performed miracles which you've seen and all these crowds have seen, and you can't dispute the fact that it took place because all these people are listening to you, and some of you were there. If I don't do these miraculous works that I claim I'm doing, don't believe a word I say. I am just another man. But if I do them, though you don't believe my words, believe the works. They're self-authenticating. They're self-confirming. You don't argue with the fact you've seen a man who was blind from birth now seeing. You've seen a man that was paralyzed all his life now taking up his little bed and walking. You can't argue with that. You might try to blind your own eyes and deafen your own eardrums, but you can't argue with that. Wait till Jesus raises Lazarus in the next chapter. That really made a man, because they had nothing to say. Wait till Jesus rises from the dead himself. He says, if I don't do miracles, don't believe me. But if I do these miracles, though you don't believe all my words, believe these works. They're self-confirming. You can't argue with the fact that they took place. Why? And you see, Jesus is preaching the gospel. You can see he's saying, believe these things. If you don't believe them, you'll go to hell. But believe them. Believe in me because of these works. Why? That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I mean, he's really preaching the gospel so that people can be saved. Believe in him. Said, my works bear witness of the reality of my claims. And I want you to believe my works that you may know and understand. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You see it in your Bible, that you may know and you understand. What's interesting is it's the same Greek word in two tenses. That you may know and you know and know. It's exactly the same word, but two tenses. So what Jesus is saying here, believe my works. Believe I am who I am because I do what only God could do, that you may come to know and keep knowing the rest of your life. That the Father is in me and I in the Father. Let my works bear witness of me. Let them lead you by the hand to faith in me, so that you'll come to know me and keep on knowing me throughout all eternity. That I and the Father are one. That the Father is in me and I in the Father. That I am everything I claim to be. Notice their response. I think verse 38, he was being very merciful. And being gracious. Offering them personal knowledge of God if they believed his works. What's the response of these people? Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. That's it. No more. But he eluded their grasp. Probably by miracle. Because he told them over and over again, my day is not yet come and you're not going to kill me before my day gets here. So they tried to seize him, but they couldn't because it wasn't time for him to be crucified. And so in verse 40, he went away. Now that's sad. One of the other sad statements in this section of the Bible is that he left the temple. Remember that? The temple was his house. The temple in Jerusalem was the house of God. And Jesus left it because it was dead. Now, he's leaving Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God on earth, and Jesus is leaving it. And he's going out in the countryside to east of the Jordan River, to the place where John the Baptist first started baptizing people. And he was staying in that area for a while, Jesus. And many, there's one word in these two verses I love. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign Yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. There was still the echo of John the Baptist's voice in the ears of the people that heard him there. And finally, John the Baptist's testimony about Christ struck home in their hearts. And many, remembering what John said to them there, east of the Jordan when they were baptized, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that He is such a great majesty, I'm not worthy to untie His shoes, that He is the Son of the living God. They remembered. It finally came home. And many believed. Now, two things I would say in conclusion about witnessing. You can witness to somebody and think you got nowhere with them. And months or years later, they still couldn't get what you said out of their crawl. And something you said to them years earlier finally convicted them of their sins and brought them to saving faith in Christ. They hadn't heard John in many years, in a long time, but they remembered. The Word of God stayed in their conscience until it finally brought forth fruit. So don't think that your witness is not being effective because you don't see any immediate fruits. There's been a lot of times in my life where I've gotten telephone calls or letters, people that I can barely remember anymore, telling me what house such a sermon ministered to their hearts. Got a letter the other day from a man, a woman, and I'd forgotten that I had done this. But several years ago, I gave this man's husband a set of my commentary on the Larger Catechism. And he read it and used it. I hadn't seen this man in a long time. And she said, "But you know what the greatest blessing is? My son is now reading them." I've never even met his son. And they remembered what John told them. And they believed in Christ there. One other thing to remember. How hard the human heart is. Have you had anybody say to you, "Well, if I was just back there in Jesus' day, and I could see Him performing all these miracles, raising the dead and healing the blind and the paralytic. If I could just see that, I'd believe in Him." Nah. No. Pharisees saw it. Crowds saw it. You know, sir, why you don't believe in Christ? It's not because you need more miracles. It's not because there's not enough miracles. And you need more evidence. That's not the reason. The reason is not that you've got honest intellectual questions that are just too big to answer. The reason you don't believe in Jesus is the filthiness and darkness and deadness of your own heart. It says, "Those who are of God hear the words of God." Those who are born of God see and enter the kingdom of God. Those who love His voice and follow it are given eternal life. So, if you here in this room or wherever you hear my voice, say, "I need just a little more proof," you do not. You will not believe. you have made a choice. He who believes not is condemned already. You're not neutral. You've decided, I am authority for myself. And if Jesus, well, I will tell you about a famous apologist. Not a good one, but a famous one. And he said one time, and he claimed to be a Calvinist. And he said, bring on your revelations like the Bible. He claims to be a Calvinist preacher. Bring on your revelations and let them bow down before the bar of human reason. And then I'll believe them. That's a Calvinist. Guy that professes to be a Christian. Bring on your revelations when they bow down before my standards and what I require. Then I will believe them. I'm sure he will not. Because the matter is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of hardness of heart. So you do your best in witnessing to people. You'll make mistakes, so do I. Do your best at witnessing for people, bearing in mind that you might not have fruit right off the bat. But also remember that if you fail right off the bat, or ever, of leading a person to Christ, that it's not because you could have done a better job. It's not because you're not smart enough. It's not because you haven't read enough books. If somebody rejects Christ, the reason is he doesn't want Christ except on his terms. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for these chapters in the Gospel of John that shows the conflict between Jesus and the apostate. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from that apostasy. We know our hearts are one time hard. And you took out those hard hearts and you replaced them with soft hearts. You took out our heart of stone and you replaced it with a heart of flesh. And then you wrote your law on it. And then you placed your Holy Spirit in us. And for all those things, we are eternally grateful. For saving us from our sins, saving us from our wretched unbelief, our inexcusable doubts, our hostility toward you, and reconciling us with God. We thank you, Lord, that you are everything you claim to be, that you and the Father are one in essence. And hence we confess, there is only one God who simultaneously exists in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it is that God, O God, that we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in this triune God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you of something that I think you already know. Give you a little test. See if you're paying attention. What was John the Apostle's favorite word for miracle? Sign. Sometimes miracles are called wonders. Sometimes powers. Sometimes miracles. But John's favorite word for a miracle was a sign. Because he meant to indicate by that word that the purpose of a miracle is not to be found in the miracle itself. That is, that God, Jesus, didn't heal the blind just because he wanted blind people to see physically. He didn't help lame people walk simply because he wanted people to walk correctly. He did have compassion. But all of these miracles signified something about him. He would feed 5,000 people. Why? Because he's the bread of life. And he wants you to understand, if I'm able to feed all these thousands of people with bread, I most certainly can satisfy your hungry heart so that you'll never be hungry again. You see all this ritual in the temple of pouring water? I'm the water of life. I'm the only water that can do you good. This ritualistic water can't do you good. So all of these miracles had signified something about Christ. He raised Lazarus from the dead to show you that he can raise you from the dead as a believer in Jesus. So these are all signs. Dramatic. I would have liked to have seen some of them, wouldn't you? I mean, I would love to see, been there when Lazarus got up out of the grave. And all these others, I'd love to be there, but I'm going to tell you something. The dramatic, this sign is more powerful than healing the blind and raising dead Lazarus. We call this the sign and seal of God. It seals to our hearts, that is, reassures us of our salvation. And it signifies something beyond itself, so that it doesn't bring physical healing. It doesn't raise you from the dead physically, but it brings spiritual healing. That's far more powerful than helping a blind man see. It's helping a spiritually blind man spiritually see. So this is a sign. Less drama, less glamour, more power. That's what our Westminster Confession of Faith says. So when you take this meal today, you understand that it signifies the saving power of God active in your life through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for healing our brokenness, for raising us from the dead spiritually, for healing our spiritual blindness, for satisfying our spiritual hunger and thirst. We thank you, Father, for making our way straight. We thank you for the power of your Spirit with the power of the Word of God. And now we pray that you would use this sacrament to reinforce our faith, to reassure us of your love for us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use these weak little vessels here and elements, that you would use them to bring your supernatural power into our lives in whatever way we need it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.